Well, please turn with me in your Bibles. We have two readings this morning, both in the New Testament. We're going to read, first of all, from the first chapter of 1 Peter, 1 Peter 1, verses 1 to 9. And then after this, we'll read Hebrews 12, 1 to 3. This is a bit of an odd one this morning. We're tackling the last section, the last doctrine in a series that we've been in our evening services. We've been looking at the doctrines of grace in our evening services, and I wanted to complete that series this morning. So we're thinking thematically this morning about a particular doctrine, the perseverance of the saints, and we're going to just read from these two passages as our way into that. 1 Peter 1, first of all, and then Hebrews 12. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who are elect exiles of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in the sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience to Jesus Christ and for sprinkling with his blood, may grace and peace be multiplied to you. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. And then we turn to Hebrews 12. Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured from sinners such hostility against himself, so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted. Amen. Well, as I just mentioned, over these past four Sundays in our evening services, we've been studying what are commonly referred to as the doctrines of grace, or sometimes the 5 points of Calvinism, which tend to be articulated using TULIP, the letters T-U-L-I-P, T for total depravity, U for unconditional election, L for limited atonement, I for irresistible grace. And so today we come to the last of these monumental truths truths. And we come to the P of TULIP, which stands for the perseverance of the saints. The perseverance of the saints. And the big question that this doctrine answers for us is this: is it possible for a genuine born-again believer to finally fall away from the faith? Is it possible for a genuine and true believer in Christ to finally fall away from the faith? The answer which this doctrine affirms from the Scriptures is no. It is not possible for one who has been regenerated by God the Holy Spirit and justified through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ to fall away in a final sense. The reason that is the case is because of the doctrine, the perseverance of the saints. What does this actually mean? Well, the theologian Robert Raymond put it like this. He said, the perseverance of the saints means that the elect are eternally secure in Christ, who preserves his own and enables them to persevere unto the end. The Westminster Confession, chapter 17, put it like this. It says, they whom God hath accepted in his beloved, that is, in Christ, they whom God hath accepted in Christ, effectually called and sanctified by his Spirit, can neither totally or finally fall away from the state of grace, but shall certainly persevere therein to the end and be eternally saved. In other words, this again is another doctrine which is very logically connected with everything else that we've been studying in the series. If it is true that God the Father has predestined a certain people for salvation from before the foundations of the world, which it is, then it is unthinkable that those same people would later on fall away or be denied that which he chose us for. If it is true that God the Son has made a definite atonement for the particular sins of particular people, which it is, then it is unthinkable that his sacrifice would prove in the end to have been in vain. And if it is true that God the Holy Spirit has effectually called us into Christ, applying his grace in such a way that could not have been resisted, then again it is unthinkable that that same grace could later on become ineffectual. And this is why people have often used the this somewhat simplistic expression, once saved, always saved. It's really just a shorthand expression, a shorthand way of speaking of the perseverance of the saints, the truth that those who are chosen in Christ and justified by Christ will endure in Christ all the way to the very end. And so where do we see this in the Scriptures? Well, again, it would take a very long time to trace all of the appropriate and helpful passages from Genesis to Revelation, but let me just highlight five texts in particular, all of which come to us in the New Testament. First of all, in Philippians 1, verse 6, we have that very well-known scripture where the Apostle Paul says, and I am sure of this. In other words, I am utterly convinced of this, and there is absolutely no doubt in my Spirit-inspired mind about this. And what does he say? That he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. It is unthinkable, Paul is saying, that God would begin a work in you, that he would bring you to true and saving faith in his beloved Son, only to then fail to complete that work by bringing you at last into his kingdom. And of course, this is why Paul underlines again in that great verse of Romans 8, verse 30, that we've gone back to, I think, nearly every week in this series. And those whom he predestined, he also called. Those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. What is he saying? He's saying to be predestined by God is always later on to be called by God. To be called by God is always to be justified by God. And to be justified by God is always, every time, in the end, to be glorified by God. This is why the same apostle goes on to say, just a couple of chapters later on in Romans 11, verse 29, he says, the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. They are irrevocable. The Greek word there for irrevocable is a word that speaks of something about which no change of mind can ever take place. It is something that cannot be repented of. As if to say that whereas repentance in our lives, in our sense, in our walking with Christ, repentance is required and it is necessary. This change of mind is always a good thing when it comes to our own individual sin throughout the course of our lives. Yet there is this one thing that can never be repented of, and that is God's gift and his call to everlasting life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Jesus himself said in John 10, verse 28, I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. Again, 1 Peter, these verses that we just read together, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is, what is this inheritance like? It is, he says, imperishable, undefiled, and unfading. Why is it imperishable and unfading? Because, he says, it is kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for salvation. The reason he's saying that this inheritance is truly imperishable and cannot be taken away or removed from the life of the true believer is because it is a treasure which is kept for us by God, who is himself guarding us in the faith, keeping us in the faith for salvation on the last day. In other words, the reason this doctrine is sometimes known as the preservation of the saints rather than the perseverance of the saints is because, ultimately speaking, God is the one who preserves his people so that we will then persevere to the very end. Now, the objection that's sometimes raised to this teaching is that some people will say, well, that sounds great, but what about those passages in the Bible where it seems to suggest that people could actually fall away from the faith? First of all, they might point to the parable of the sower in Mark chapter 4. And they'll say, well, in that parable, Jesus spoke of those who initially, they seemed to respond very well. They seemed to respond very positively to the gospel. But later on, they do fall away. Some fall away because of tribulation or persecution that comes on account of the word. Others fall away because of the deceitfulness of riches and the desire for other things. And so they'll say, there you have it. There are two examples of people who seem to begin to grow in faith, only later on to fall away. Another text that people might think about is the parable of the vine and the branches. John chapter 15, I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away like a branch and withers. And the branches are gathered, thrown into the fire and burned. Again, some people will say, well, if it's true that no one can fall away from the faith, then how could Jesus describe someone as being like this branch, one who is attached to the vine one minute, and yet later on one who is then cut down and thrown into the fire? Then there's the words of the Apostle Paul in 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 1. What does Paul say? The Spirit expressly says that in later times some will depart from the faith by devoting themselves to deceitful spirits and the teachings of demons. Again, at first glance, it really does sound, doesn't it, as if the Bible is saying that it's possible for a Christian to later on fall away from their Christianity. So how are we to respond to these interpretations of those passages of the Bible that would appear, at least on the surface, to contradict this teaching, the perseverance of the saints? Well, the golden rule when it comes to our understanding interpretation of Scripture is that the best interpreter is always the Scriptures themselves. And so the best thing we can do to understand these things is to remember what the Bible itself teaches elsewhere on this subject. And probably the best text for us to keep in mind when we're thinking about these particular passages which appear on the surface to contradict the perseverance of the saints is 1 John chapter 2. 1 John chapter 2, where the Apostle John says this. He says, children, it is the last hour. And as you have heard that Antichrist is coming, so now many Antichrists have come. He's speaking here about false teachers in the church. Therefore, he says, we know it is the last hour. They, speaking of these men who it would seem were once not just professing Christians, but were once teachers in the church, and who he's now describing as antichrists, they, he says, went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out that it might become plain that they all are not of us. John was saying the reason these false teachers are no longer holding to the truth is that although they once professed Christ, they were never actually in Christ. Although they went out from us, says John. In other words, although they were once associated with us, they were part of our physical gathering and so on. Yet tragically, in the final analysis, the reality is they were not of us. They did not truly belong to the body of the Lord Jesus Christ. And friends, this same principle applies to all of those other passages that would appear to speak of men and women who have fallen away from the faith. The reason they do not continue with Christ is because they were not in Christ in the beginning. They maybe professed to believe. They were maybe attracted for a season to some aspects of outward religion, to the warmth of the community of God's believing people. But the testimony of the Scripture is clear that if they do not persevere to the end, then this can only be because they had never truly come out of the darkness and into the marvelous light of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, we do need to be very careful here, because the fact that a person who once professed faith has perhaps stopped attending church and it would appear is no longer actively pursuing the things of Christ does not necessarily mean that that person is not a true believer. We must be very careful not to immediately write off those who have perhaps entered into a season, as dangerous as that may be, whereby they are so seriously backslidden and backsliding that they are no longer exhibiting that which they once did. How do we know that to be true? We know that to be true because of the example of Scripture, the example of our friend the Apostle Peter. Think about it. There he was for 3 years in the immediate presence of Jesus Christ. He was one of the inner circle, as it were. And yet when the going got tough, when faith was about to become a very costly thing to him personally, he verbally denied Jesus 3 times. I don't know him. I'm not one of his disciples. I've not been with him. Not me, wrong guy. Did that mean that Peter wasn't a true believer? We might also think of the example of David, the man after God's own heart. Not only did he commit adultery with Bathsheba, murder in the case of Uriah, but it would also seem from the Scriptures that he then went on for several months without confessing his guilt, without repenting of his sin. And so this doctrine, the perseverance of the saints, should never be taken to mean that those who are believers will never fall. Nor does it mean that those who do fall were never in the faith in the first place. But what it teaches is that, as was the case with both David and with Peter, those who are in the faith and yet do fall, those people, if they are his people, will later on be restored through repentance as a result of God's gracious intervention in their lives. In David's case, that intervention came through Nathan the prophet. In Peter's case, that intervention came through an encounter with the Lord Jesus Christ himself after the resurrection. But think about this, friends. Think about it. What were those 2 encounters with Nathan in the case of David, with the Lord Jesus in the case of the Apostle Peter? What were they? They were like little pointers, weren't they, to this glorious doctrine, the perseverance of the saints, to the reality that those who belong to Christ will be brought back to him and will be preserved by him and will persevere in him to the very end. And so what should we take away from all of this? What is the big application of this teaching? There's many things could be said, but I would suggest two important things, two important points of application from this doctrine. First of all, there is wonderful assurance, encouragement, and comfort here. But secondly, at the same time, there is a very serious and important challenge. The comfort, first of all, is that the promise of God, which is articulated by this doctrine, is that he will preserve us in the faith to the very end. In other words, it's here we're reminded of the absolute security of all who have come to believe the gospel of Jesus Christ. We are secure in him because the God who first chose us in him and then called us to him has promised to keep us in him for a salvation which is ready to be revealed in the last time. Now, friends, I don't know about you, but it's this truth and this promise that enables me to sleep at night. If it was possible that I could wake up in the middle of the night and be a totally changed man, no longer professing the faith, turning away into a life that leads to death and destruction, how could we go to sleep at night? Would we not be thinking to ourselves, I must just stay awake, I must just stay full, I must just keep my eyes, I must keep praying, I must keep repenting, I must. But you see, here there is rest. The ultimate ground on which our security is robustly established is that he who promised is faithful and he will see it through to the very end. This is the encouragement, this is the comfort, this is the assurance that the doctrine of the perseverance of the saints gives to all who are today and who will in the future look to Jesus Christ for their salvation. The challenge that comes with this teaching, and this is the final thing I want to mention this morning, is that the way in which God's preservation of our lives is manifested in time and space is through our own individual perseverance in the faith. In other words, the promise of God's preservation never means that the Christian is one who can simply then respond by saying, you know, I'm just going to sit back, I'm just going to enjoy waiting around until that final day of glory, because, you know, after all, he's going to preserve me in any case, no matter what I do. Nor is it to say, well, then I'm just going to sin, like David did, even deny Jesus, like Peter did. No, because if we do have that kind of mindset, then what we're actually demonstrating is that we're precisely those who are not in the faith. No, the Christian is one who says this. The Christian is one who says, because God has brought me to Christ, and because God has promised to keep me in Christ, therefore, it is now my joy and it is my duty to demonstrate that reality by persevering in Christ for the rest of my days on this earth. Do you see? It's just the other side of the same coin. God sovereignly preserves his people by grace, and the way in which that preservation reality then works out, manifests itself in us, is through our diligence and discipline and perseverance in him. This is why there are so many exhortations and warnings, aren't there, in the scriptures about this need that we have to respond to his gracious promises by being those who would press on and who would persevere to the end. Colossians chapter 1, 21 to 23, the Apostle Paul says, and you who were once alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he has now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him, if indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel you heard. Hebrews 12, therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, all those witnesses of Hebrews chapter 11, these men who did this, these men who did persevere, who did endure, let us then lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to who? The greatest ever example in history of endurance and perseverance, the Lord Jesus Christ, who has perfected for us our endurance, and who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Philippians chapter 3, Paul says, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Let those who are mature think this way, he says. Do you see that to think biblically about this great doctrine, the perseverance of the saints, is to understand that it is both an indicative of Scripture and also an imperative of Scripture. It's both something that God promises and enables in the Christian life, and yet at the same time, it is something that we are called to demonstrate through a life of ongoing commitment to him. Eric Alexander tells the story of the first time that he met Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones. He just heard the doctor, as he came to be known, preach at Westminster Chapel in London. And having been invited for a meeting after the service with Lloyd-Jones, Eric says that as he waited to meet him, he listened to him as he chatted with members of the congregation on their way out of the church. And on every occasion, as he bade farewell to the people, he said to each one, keep on going on. Keep on going on. And so a little while later, Eric asked Lloyd-Jones, why is it that you say this every time? And after a few moments of reflection, Lloyd-Jones replied, because there is no alternative. There is no alternative. And so, dear friends, I say to you, as I say to myself this morning, take real comfort, take real encouragement, take great assurance and confidence from this great doctrine, remembering that God is faithful, remembering that he will finish what he first began. But at the same time, let us make sure that we respond to that truth in the right way, that we are those who keep on going on. Why? Because there is no alternative. Let's pray together. Let's pray. Our gracious God and our Father in heaven, we thank you for this wonderful truth of your covenant commitment, your steadfastness, your faithfulness to keep your elect in the faith to the very end. We thank you for that wonderful promise that he who began a good work in us will bring it to completion. We thank you that there is nothing that can separate us from the love of God, which is in Jesus Christ our Lord. Yet, O Lord, we know that to whom much is given, much will be demanded. We know that your call to us is that we would run the race which is set before us, that we would persevere, that we would fight the good fight, that we would stand firm amidst all of the evil schemes of the evil one. How weak we often feel, O Lord, in this regard. We confess that we often fail you by turning to the left and to the right. We pray that you would have mercy upon us and that you would give us, by your Spirit, steadfastness and discipline and a sense of zeal for your kingdom, that we would indeed run the race and that we would endure by your grace in the coming days, months, years, whatever time you have purposed for our lives. We pray this morning, our Father, for anyone here who may be in that case of being backslidden, of having once tasted something of the goodness of Christ, but through the passage of time has grown more than weary and perhaps cold. O Lord, we pray that your Spirit would be upon them. We pray for the restoration and the renewal of your people. We pray for any here this morning who may not have ever come to believe on Christ. O Lord, would you reveal yourself to them? Would you enable those people to understand their great sinfulness before a holy God? Impress upon them their own mortality, the reality of a day of judgment. Present to them, we pray, the wonder of Christ crucified for sinners, of him raised from the dead on the third day. And Lord, grant the faith to believe. O Lord our God, we thank you that we have this privilege of being ambassadors of your gospel, servants of your kingdom. We pray even now for the mission of the gospel from this church and from every church, Lord, where your word is honored and your gospel is proclaimed. We pray, thanking you, Father, for the contact that has been made in recent weeks and months with the mums and toddler group. We thank you for those who have visited the Outreach Cafe in these past weeks and months. Lord, we pray that you would bless our witness to those individuals, that your word would increase, and that you would grant the grace of repentance and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray, our Father, for the preaching of your word in the coming weeks. We give you thanks for your servants, David, John, and Robert, and Sean. Thank you for Neil bringing your word this evening. Father, we pray that your Spirit would be upon these men. We pray especially for those who are training for ministry, those who are studying at ETS. And Father, we pray that you would equip them for service, that you would teach them, that you would mold them, that you would conform each one to the image and the likeness of our Lord Jesus Christ. And Lord, as these particular servants come among this fellowship in the coming weeks, we pray that you would go before them and be with them, that you would pour out your Spirit upon your people. Lord, that all of this would be to the honor and the glory and the praise of your name. We think this morning, our Father, of those who are facing difficult time in life. We remember Donald MacDonald as he moves house. And Father, we thank you for those who helped him yesterday. And we pray that you would sustain him and that you would grant him real joy in that new flat where he's now staying. We pray, Lord, that he would grow to know Christ more and more each day. And we remember Joan Miller before you as she attends to her unwell mum up in Lewis. And we ask, Father, that you would grant her comfort and, Lord, that you would give her the peace which surpasses understanding, and that you would keep Joan's mum strong in the faith to the very end, just as we've been thinking about together this morning. We thank you that you have preserved her for so many years, and surely you will not renege on your promises. Lord, we pray that you would continue to minister to any here this morning who face great challenges in life and have weighty burdens on their shoulders. And we pray that you would give them the faith to know the friendship of the Lord Jesus, the one who says, "Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest." We pray that you would continue to bless this Lord's Day to all of us and to all of your saints throughout the earth, to the glory of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. For we ask all of this in Jesus' precious name. Amen.